Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. A burning and shining lamp. After King Herod had executed the meddlesome prophet, John the Baptist, Jesus said this about his cousin. He was a burning and shining lamp. And indeed he was. It's Advent, so before we get to Christmas and to Jesus, we meet John the Baptist. Last Sunday, we looked at the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi said, I know it's a dark day. I know things seem wrong. I know it's a time when we say the arrogant are blessed and the evil get rich, but something is coming. That was Malachi's message. Something is coming. A new day is coming, and with that new day, the sun will rise. It will be a sun of God's righteousness, and in the rays of that sunrise, there will be healing that will fall upon the land. That's what Malachi said. Something is coming. And Malachi also said that before that sun of righteousness and that new day would dawn, before that, Elijah the prophet would come and prepare the people. Well, this is John the Baptist. Jesus himself said, if you care to accept it, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, but he wasn't the dawn of the new day. John doesn't belong to the new day. John belongs to the end of the long night. John is not the son of righteousness, risen with healing in its wings, that gives the world a new order and a new orbit. No, John is something else. John is a supernova. The brief, brilliant explosion of a dying star. That's John. Supernova flash at the end of the long night. Let's hear John's story. You heard in our gospel reading this morning the story of John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. John was born to an old and previously childless couple. Zechariah was a priest. His mother Elizabeth was also from the house of Aaron, so they came from a priestly line. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth was much older. Mary was young, but they're cousins, making Jesus and John the Baptist cousins of some kind. I can't figure all that out. But they were cousins. And there was a prophecy given before the birth of John by the angel Gabriel. This is the time of year when the angel Gabriel is quite busy. He's popping up all the time, announcing what is about to happen. He visits Mary, but before he visits Mary, he visits Zechariah and announces that though they've been childless for so long and now they're getting on in years, nevertheless, they're going to have a child. It will be a boy. His name will be John. And the angel said, the spirit and power of Elijah, nonetheless, will be upon him. And he will have a task, and his task is to make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. The angel said this, he will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, as John grows up, he does not follow his father into the priesthood. That would be expected, that would be typical, that would be ordinary for John to follow his father Zechariah into the priesthood, but he doesn't do that. Priests maintain religion, and I mean that in a positive sense. It is the task of priests, we can say pastors as well, to maintain structures that provide healthy, positive spiritual formation. Priests maintain formative religion. Prophets challenge it. And we need both. We need both. It's not pick one or the other. It's you need both voices in your life. The pastoral, priestly voice of healthy, formative religion, but the prophets that are always popping up to make sure that our religion doesn't become hypocritical. That it doesn't become empty form and ritual. That, worst of all, it doesn't become a way of hiding from God and excusing our own sins. John is not going to be a priest. He's going to be about the last thing a priest would ever be. John is going to be a prophet. As John got a little bit older, John began to move into the Judean wilderness. He began to leave the towns and the cities, and he moved into the Judean wilderness. There's a picture. I've spent some time in the Judean wilderness, and it's austere, and it's mysterious, and it just seems to evoke within you the contemplative. It makes you want to pray and try to be a mystic and hear from God or something like that. John begins to retreat as a young man in his 20s into the wilderness. There is some theory, and I think there's some credibility to it, that at least for a time early on, John was connected with the Essene community on the shores of the Dead Sea. The Essenes were a group of apocalyptic, reform-minded Jews who had said the temple and the priesthood connected with the temple is so corrupt, we're just going to abandon it. And they retreated off into the wilderness, onto the shores of the Dead Sea, and they established a semi-monastic community that devoted themselves to prayer and to writing and to prophesying that God was about to act and there would come a great conflict between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. This is the community that produced them. And there's some evidence that John may, for a time, have been connected with them. Perhaps. But eventually, John retreats further into the wilderness and begins to live a solitary life. His clothing is made of camel's hair, cinched around with a leather belt, and he eats locusts and wild honey. Fans of locusts and wild honey. He's eating grasshoppers and the honey he can find. What does that mean? It means he's foraging for his food. What does that mean? It means he is completely outside the economy. He's completely outside the system. Now, this is what the most radical prophets do. Not all prophets, not most, but the extreme radical prophets want to make it clear that they owe nothing to the system. And that frees them to be able to speak without hypocrisy the very challenging message they have. This is Elijah. This is John the Baptist. This is perhaps St. Francis of Assisi. So here's John, completely outside the economy, owing nothing to the system, foraging his food, making his own clothes. Such a man you would almost certainly assume would be absolutely obscure and unknown to history. And yet that's not what happened. In the year AD 28, and we do know the year, when John would have been around the age 30, we don't know exactly, because we don't know when he was born. But we know this happens in the year AD 30. John began to preach, not in synagogues, Not in Jerusalem, but in the wilderness. Again, you would think, well, what can become of that? Well, it's one of the phenomenons of history. That crowds of people, of course, at first it would just be a few here and there, but word spread and crowds of people made the arduous trek out of Jerusalem and also from the cities of Galilee into the wilderness. John was now operating primarily near the Jordan River, and they would come to hear this wild prophet of the desert. And he became not only well known, but he in fact became quite famous. He was quite famous in not only in Judea and Galilee, but his fame began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. He was something of a known figure at that time. Here's what Luke says about it. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So the crowds are coming. The crowds are coming to hear this prophet. And when the crowds arrive and John shows up, what does he say? Does he give them a nice welcome like we do here at Word of Life? Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you. So glad you could come. Hope you're going to really be blessed by our service today. It's going to be, you know, about an hour and 15 minutes long. We've prepared everything for... No. John said, looks at the crowd and says, you brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. You can't grow a church like that, but... John the Baptist, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Oh, and don't give me any of this business about your, well, we're Jews. We're Jews. Seed of Abraham. I tell you, God can turn these rocks into children of Abraham. That doesn't mean anything. That's how he preached. He would say, don't, I don't want to hear about you. I'm a church member. Good for you. I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical. He would say, I don't care. I'm telling you what you're like. You're like a tree that has no fruit on it. And guess what? Laying right there, laying right against the root of that tree is an axe. And it's not going to be long. Someone's going to take up that axe and cut down that tree and throw it in the fire. That's his sermon. That's what he's preaching. And he ends every sermon in the same way. He only has one sermon. It's that sermon, and he says, repent. And the crazy thing is, people did. Now you go try that, it won't work, but it worked for John. And people said, well, what do we do? And John says, well, you share your clothes and your food to begin with. How many of you got two coats? Go find somebody that doesn't have any and give them one. How many of you got leftovers? Go find somebody and share your food with them. That's what he said. Tax collectors, who were, you know, they were the quintessential sinners outside of everything that was supposed to be faithful within the Jewish religion. Tax collectors said, what shall we do? He said, you know what you should do. You should collect no more than you're authorized to. Soldier said, what should we do? And John said, stop extorting from people. Be content with your wages. Don't use your position of power to take advantage of people. Even the prostitutes came. The Pharisees also came. This is this Take Back Israel for God movement that had been around for about 150 years, this religious political party of the Pharisees, who on the one hand you would think would like what John is doing, except they didn't because it wasn't them. The Pharisees came. They came in great numbers. They came to check him out, and they stood there. See, what John would do, John would preach. He would say, repent. And then those that did repent, he would baptize them in the Jordan River. They would confess their sins. They would say, here's my sins, here's what I've been. And John would baptize them, cleanse them of their sins. And he was doing it in the Jordan so that it was a symbolic re-entering into the promised land. John is saying, we're gonna enter the promised land a second time, and this time we're going to do it right. That's what's going on. And the Pharisees came because everybody knows about this. King Herod knows about this. It even probably got all the way back to Rome. Way out in the eastern provinces, there's this crazy madman that's drawing big crowds in the wilderness. Could be dangerous, but keep your eye on him. The Pharisees came to check it out, but they did not repent. They stood on the banks of the Jordan, folded their arms, made their assessment, and would not participate. Later, Jesus said that the Pharisees rejected the purpose of God for themselves in refusing the baptism of John. You see, we're told in this text that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's how we know it was AD 28. And we're told who the emperor is. We're told who's in political power. You got King Herod, who's also the economic power, wealthiest man in the world, perhaps at the time. He's a billionaire. He's the king. You've got his brother Philip. He's in the government. There's a guy named Licinius. He's in the government. We're told who the religious power is, the high priesthood of Annas and then his son-in-law Caiaphas. And so we're told, who's in political power, who's in economic power, who's in religious power, who the principalities and powers are, and then we're told, but the word of God came to John. God bypasses all that. God says, I don't need your politics. I don't need your religious institution. I don't need your economy. I found my man in the desert. And he preaches. And people come, and he calls them snakes and tells them to change their life, and they do. Pharisees come. They hear all of this. They see what's going on. They don't rejoice in it. They judge it. They find something not to like about it. They stand aloof from it. And then they begin to interrogate him. They said, hey, who are you? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Because people were saying that. And John was very clear. He said, no way. Mm-mm. It ain't me, babe. No, it ain't me you're looking for. Then who are you? I'll tell you who I am. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, because he's coming. And when he comes, he's so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. It's John. One day, his cousin, Jesus, comes. No doubt they know one another. They're cousins. They see each other at the family reunions. John has been, most of his life, this odd, spiritual, mystic, hanging out with the Essenes, living out in the wilderness. Jesus has been more immersed in just ordinary life in Nazareth. A carpenter. And Jesus comes to hear his cousin preach, and Jesus joins in and is baptized by his cousin John. But there was a sign that happened. A dove landed on Jesus, and John knew that was the sign, and he said, oh, that's the one. Turns out it's my cousin Yeshua. And he told his own disciples, John told his disciples, there he is. That's the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At this time, King Herod, now there are three Herods in the Bible. There's the Herod around the time of the birth of Jesus that kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great, or Herod the First. And then there's this Herod, what we're talking about today. That's the son, Herod the Second. That's the son of Herod the Great. And then in the book of Acts, you find another Herod, and that is the grandson. That's Herod Antipas. But we have the one in between, the second of the three Herods that we find in the Bible. And he has married his brother's wife. It's like a soap opera thing. It's complicated. So he has a brother named Philip who's also high in the government. He's a tetrarch. And he's married to Herodias, who is a Hasmonean princess, which means she's from the royal Maccabean line. You know, you have this dynasty of kings coming from the 150 years earlier, from the time of Judah Maccabee, and she's in that line. So she's a true royal princess. And she's married to Philip, but then Herod convinces Herodias, married to his brother. In other words, he convinces his sister-in-law to divorce Philip and marry him. And what's going on here? Well, mostly what's going on is that Herod wants to increase his claim to legitimacy for being the king of the Jews. And this has always been a problem for the Herods. They don't really have a claim to royal lineage. And so he wants to marry a Hasmonean princess to increase his legitimacy for claiming to be king of the Jews. And meanwhile, John the Baptist is seeing all this go on, and he is not down with it. And he may be in the wilderness, but it doesn't matter. He has methods of mass communication. All he has to do is preach and people spread the word. And he said, no, that's wrong. That's a sin. How can you be king of the Jews when you are breaking the Torah? And he's preaching like that. And of course he gets arrested. He was always going to be arrested. John's ministry probably didn't last more than a year or two. At most, he gets arrested. Herod arrests him, puts him in prison. So now the famous John the Baptist, who started this movement, is languishing away in prison. And weeks turn into months and time, and he's like, what's going on here? Nothing's happening. And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, who is now publicly ministering, sends some of his disciples to his cousin, whom he had baptized, whom he had announced. John was the first person to announce Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, all the way until the very end of his ministry, tried to keep people from saying that, be quiet about it. But John had said, at least to his disciples. But now he sends messengers to Jesus with this message. John, you know, he's in prison, of course, but he has a message. He wants to know, are you the one? Or should we shop around for another? Because, you know, when do we get on with the deal here? When does it start happening? I mean, when do you launch the revolution? When do you gather your band of revolutionaries and storm Herod's palace and overthrow that wicked king and liberate me from prison, and then together we could march on the Romans and drive them out and have the kingdom of God? When does that start? Because it seems like you're just stalling. Are you the one, or do we need to start looking for a replacement Messiah? At that time, Jesus did all of his Jesus stuff. He healed some people. He forgave notorious sinners. He preached good news to the poor and the outcasts. And Jesus said, well, go tell John what you just saw. The sick are healed, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and sinners are forgiven, and the poor have good news preached to them. Go tell them what you've just seen, and then say, blessed is the one who's not disappointed. Because this is what the kingdom is. This is what the kingdom is. The kingdom is not a revolt and a revolution and overthrow. It's not that. It's quiet. It grows like seed. It's like bread that's rising. And it has the characteristic of people being healed, lives getting better, sinners being forgiven, the poor having good news preached to them. Well, finally, John is executed. It's a tawdry tale. I won't tell it today. You can read it in Mark chapter 6. It has to do with a striptease and everything. I mean, it's a crazy story, but it's in the Bible. There is a line that runs right through all the Hebrew prophets, through John the Baptist and to Jesus. In one sense, John and Jesus belong to the same tradition. That's why John could baptize Jesus. But in a deeper sense, something entirely new arrives with Jesus. John was the burning and shining lamp, the supernova of an old galaxy. But the coming of Jesus is the birth of a whole new galaxy, a galaxy of grace. The crowds knew there was a difference between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus himself said, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread." Well, the guy eats bugs, he doesn't eat bread. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come feasting and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, John didn't have a demon, and Jesus wasn't a drunkard, but they were different. John is the last star of an old galaxy, and it expires with threats of impending doom. And by the way, the threats were all true. They come to fulfillment a generation later when the whole city is cut down and thrown into the fire. The threats of judgment were true. But Jesus is something other. Jesus is the birth of a new galaxy of grace where joy and feasting are required. And I didn't get an amen for that. I just said, Jesus brings the birth of a new galaxy where joy and feasting are required. Yes. Or you can go out and eat your grasshoppers if you like, but when John was killed, Jesus gave a eulogy of John the Baptist. And he praised him as a great prophet. He even said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." High praise indeed. Of those born of women, well, that pretty much covers it. Of those born of women, no one has been greater than John the Baptist. And yet Jesus then immediately adds this: "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Strange. Jesus says, of those born of women, there's never been a greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. This is an enigmatic statement. It's a bit mysterious. We can think about it in a couple of ways, including the fact that the kingdom of God is an inverse kingdom where greatness is to be the least. But I think the main point is that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is infinitely greater than anything John the Baptist or any of the prophets had been able to experience. It's just that This is not a critique of John. It's just a statement of how great the new thing is going to be. How superior it is. All of this should impress upon us the absolutely stunning newness of the kingdom of God that Jesus brings. Its arrival calls for feasts and toasts and the celebration of the goodness of God. John can baptize sinners, but Jesus can feast with them and be their friend. John can scare sinners right down into the baptismal waters. You brood of vipers! Jesus can invite sinners to sit comfortably with him at his table. I don't know that anybody was really comfortable around John the Baptist. They responded. He was preparing them, but I don't know that they really were comfortable with him. But it's clear that the sinners were comfortable feasting with Jesus. It's important to remember that John the Baptist isn't wrong. He certainly isn't bad of those born of women, not a greater. John is the greatest there's ever been until we get to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't merely bring a continuation of what has been. Jesus brings the inauguration of a new galaxy, a new order, a new age. John has to come first. He's the forerunner. But we have to get to Jesus. All right, I have a few moments left. In these few moments, allow me to speak, perhaps, a bit prophetically and say some things that will be timely and hopefully very helpful to some of you. There are seasons in life when the old order, which wasn't bad and was necessary, must give way to the arrival of the new thing that God is doing in your life. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes. There are times and seasons in life when the old order, the old way, which was not bad, yes, it was necessary, has to give way now, yes, to the new thing that God is doing in your life. Now, only you can determine if you are at the end of an old season and on the cusp of a new season. I don't know if you are or not. Only you can determine that, but when you're there, you'll know it. But don't think that it's experienced as a lot of fun. Woohoo, new season. It's more often anxiety-inducing. And the Pharisee within you we'll probably try to fight it. We all have a Pharisee living in us. We have to tamp them down and shut them up. But we all have a little Pharisee in us. And if you're on the cusp of a spiritual transition, it's anxiety-inducing, and the Pharisee within you will probably try to fight it. But there's another part of you, your true self, that knows, oh, this is what I've been waiting for all my life. My whole life has been an advent waiting for this. After John baptized Jesus, and then Jesus begins his ministry, Jesus began drawing larger crowds than John. And they came and they told John, they said, hey, John, you notice that the crowds are down? Yeah. Well, they're all going to hear Jesus now. What does John say about that? Well, he famously says, he must increase, I must decrease. Those are words for those of you who are going through a spiritual transition. The old form of things, which wasn't bad and was necessary, must now begin to decrease. So that the new thing God is doing in your life can increase. So that you can go from fasting to feasting, from fearing God to friendship with God. That's how it was with me when I began to go through my spiritual transition now almost 14 years ago. The old ways had to decrease. The old ways of reading the Bible, the old ways of thinking, the old ways of praying, the old ways of preaching, they had to decrease so that the new thing God was bringing into my life could increase. It is anxiety-inducing. The Pharisee within and without may fight it, but it's what needs to be done. But keep in mind, we need John the Baptist or John the Methodist or John the Presbyterian or John the Pentecostal or John the Charismatic or John the Catholic. There's lots of iterations of John out there. This is your old order. We need John to prepare the way for the new thing that God will do farther down the road. But when the new thing comes, John the Baptist, John the Methodist, John the Presbyterian, John the Pentecostal, John the Charismatic, John the Catholic needs to decrease. Because the new has come. Don't ever despise John the Baptist. He did good work in your life. He prepared you. But when it's time for John the Baptist or the Methodist or whatever it is in your life to decrease, let it happen. Because all you ever really wanted was to feast with Jesus. Amen. Stand with me and allow me.